Welcome to the Teaching Tape Library of Assure Foundation. This message is a recording of a service from Calvary Chapel of Ontario with Pastor David Rosales. We pray that this message will be one that instigates you to a functional and growing walk with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So without further hesitation, let's join Pastor David now.
We'll be looking at the foundation of the Christian family today, which is marriage. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. We'll read to verse 25. And I'll introduce what is to be a four-part, perhaps five-part series on the Christian family. We'll be looking at marriage, its foundation. We'll be looking at the Christian husband, the Christian wife, raising kids for Christ, and possibly a fifth segment, which would be the Spirit-filled marriage. Today we'll be looking at the Christian family, marriage in particular. I'll begin reading at verse 18 in Genesis chapter 2. Read to verse 25 and begin this morning's message. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, as you study the book of Genesis, you will note with me that God created animal life in great mass simultaneously. But the man was created individually, and he was created in the image of God, the Bible says. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26 and in verse 27, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" Notice verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." Man was the crown of God's creation, created in the image of God. When it says that man was created in God's image, it means in his representation or in his likeness, and it doesn't necessitate us to believe that God has eyes, nose, ears, a mouth, hands, and all that we as human beings have. He's not speaking anthropomorphically in the sense that we were little personifications of that which is bigger. What he's referring to is the moral image of God. We are created in the moral image of God. Paul makes that clear in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Colossians. In the book of Ephesians, he says to us in chapter 4, he says, "You put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." In the book of Colossians in chapter 3, he says, "You put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So when he says in Ephesians 4 that we've been created after God in righteousness and true holiness, he's talking about moral attributes. When he says that in Colossians, he's talking about a moral knowledge, a moral attribute of God. Man created in the image of God in righteousness simply means that man has integrity and a sincerity of piety. When he talks about us being created in true holiness, he's referring to the purity of our lives and our lifestyle. When he's talking about us having been created or renewed in knowledge after him who had created us, he's speaking about a knowledge that we have now that we're born again, because before you're born again, your knowledge or your understanding is darkened. See, the Bible teaches very clearly that before you're saved, before you have a relationship with God, you have a darkened understanding. You don't know the things of God. You don't pursue the things of God. You don't have a desire for the things of God because being created and fallen, we are no longer pursuing the Lord, but because of our fallen nature, we pursue those things that please ourselves. And so the thought of laying aside things that would keep me from the Lord, the thought of me having a brand new life with God isn't necessarily something that I would create for myself. That had to be initiated by God. And so God, by sending Jesus Christ, demonstrates His love towards us. And so when Jesus came and died on that cross for us, He died in our place. Because we, having Adam and Eve, and we'll see this in some detail as we go through this series, but we, having Adam and Eve as our first parents, have received from Adam his sin nature. God created the animal life, human life, to beget after its own kind. And so the human being having a fallen nature begets after his own kind, and therefore the children Adam had a fallen nature even as Father Adam had. So each one of us are born with a fallen nature and a darkened understanding. And so when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that God has redeemed man by sending His Son, the average individual doesn't necessarily receive that immediately with joy. Because the average individual has been living a life so far from God that their hearts have become very callous. And because their hearts are very callous, to hear that they're in sin and they need redemption isn't necessarily the best news that an individual heard at first listening. Because when you hear it the first time, immediately you begin to realize there are changes that need to take place in my life. And you may even try to fabricate a way to be right with God by pursuing Him after your own imagination, and you create your own religion. Satan, who is attempting to keep people from God, has fabricated many religions, many pseudo ways of rightness with God. And Americans are very given over to looking at these fanatics from other religious persuasions and think, man, now that's a real religious person. Because that person will walk down the street and will sit down and grab cow dung and put it all over their hair. They must be really devoted. Or that person will shave all their hair off except for a ponytail, put on a saffron robe, and go sell their books at the LAX. That person must be really devoted. Or that person can go into a little coffin, be placed into the water, and stay there for an hour and come out. He must have real power. Because people have a tendency of believing that things that are freakish or weird or fanatic must be religious. And the fact of the matter is, it is religious. But it isn't God's religion. It isn't pure and it's not undefiled. These are all facsimiles of the real. These are attempts to be right with God based on efforts and works that individuals get involved in. But God has demonstrated to us that it's impossible for us to have a right relationship with Him because He said to us, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. And you can't get right with me based on your own works and efforts. That's why Paul said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's because God initiated redemption. And so now we who are born again are created in the image of God. We are recreated, if you will, in righteousness, in true holiness, and in knowledge. But even before you're born again, there are still residual effects of the initial creation. And those residual effects are still a sense of a desire for some kind of rightness with God. Still a knowledge that there is such a thing as a God. I mean, you have your first child, those of you who are married, and you go into the room when your wife, if you're a husband, gives birth, and you see the child as it parts the womb, and the child is handed to you, and you stand there, and you look at this baby, and you look at your wife, and you can't help but be amazed that just shortly before the parting of the child from the womb, that you had absolutely no idea what the child would look like, what the child would feel like, and now here's this child in your hand. Or some people will go out into the desert, they'll go out into the mountains, perhaps they'll spend some time on an ocean in a little boat or whatever, and they'll come out at night and they'll just look at the stars and they'll realize the handiwork of God and how amazing it is. Or they have a conscience, and that conscience can be pained by doing wrong things. And it always awakens you that I'm just not right with God. There's a God who gives life. There's a God that created the heavens. There's a God. And you become aware of that. But without the gospel, you'll never know what exactly it is that God did to save you. And so when the gospel is proclaimed and you hear that there is a God who loves man, who sent His Son, that's why the Bible calls it the gospel. That means good news. And you become aware of the fact that there is indeed a God who has given us good news. So man was created in the image of God, but he's not referring to the anthropomorphic or the hands, feet, eyes and all. He's referring to the moral image of God. We have the capacity for righteousness, for true holiness, and for knowledge. And that's how Adam was created. Now notice with me in verse 18 here in Genesis chapter 2, it says, "The Lord God said, it isn't good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Because Adam was initially created individually, he was also created incomplete. Being created incomplete is something that God sees as not good. And so if you were to read Genesis 1 at the account of creation, you would see God pronouncing all things to be good. But when you get into chapter 2, the first thing the scripture ever declares to be not good is that the man is alone. He said, "This is not good. This is not good." And notice also what God says when he says it's not good that man should be alone. Notice he said, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." Notice he said, "I will." In other words, God knew Adam's need before Adam recognized his own need. Now to me, it's a blessing, it's an amazing fact of Scripture that we have a God who knows our needs before we even can identify them. Adam didn't know his own need. You'll see this as this passage is developed. Adam did not know his own need. He knew there was a need, but didn't know what that need was. But God, knowing his need, says it's not good that he's alone. Now, as we go through this particular passage, we're going to see that God has what we call omniscience, all knowledge. Not only did God know Adam's need before Adam recognized it, the Bible tells us he knows your need before you recognize it too. Jesus, when he was teaching us in Matthew 6, you don't have to turn here, but if you're taking notes, Matthew 6, it's found in verse 8. When Jesus was teaching about prayer, speaking to his disciples, in Matthew 6, 8, Jesus said, "For your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him." God knows what you need before you even ask. God, in Isaiah 65, in verse 24, says, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." So God says, "I know what you need before you ask. Even before you ask, I'll be answering." And so that's how the Lord works in human lives. He knows your need, and he'll meet the need before you even recognize that you've got it. Now, how did God meet this need? He provided a helper that was comparable to him. Now, notice with me, he didn't make Eve to be less than Adam, and did not make Eve to be better than Adam. He created Eve differently than Adam, yet corresponding to his exact need. All his needs from the human level were to be met in Eve. And that's why God created Eve. Now to develop this a little bit further with you, let's turn our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. Now you want to keep your place here in Genesis because we'll be returning. But let's turn to the New Testament book of Matthew, which is the first gospel, the first book of the New Testament. And we'll look into chapter 19. I'm not going to take this entire passage apart because it would become too involved. But I believe that God's norm for human creation is marriage. His norm. In other words, what God intended for most people is marriage. On an occasion, as is recorded in Matthew 19, Jesus was having a discussion with some individuals concerning marriage and remarriage and divorce. We're not getting into that this morning. We're going to pick up at verse 10 of Matthew chapter 19, because Jesus had said that marriage is to be permanent. The disciples in verse 10 said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs
who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Jesus, in this particular passage, gives us three categories of unmarried individuals. A eunuch was a man who was castrated, emasculated. And so he says there are three ways that they become emasculated. One, he said, from the womb. Some are born, in other words, with a defect, a birth defect, which makes it for them impossible to marry. Some are eunuchs from the womb. Secondly, he says, there are those who are made eunuchs by men through a physical injury, perhaps even through an emotional crippling, imprisonment. Do you know that you could be made an unmarried individual by men even through bad Bible doctrine? The Apostle Paul made that clear in 1 Timothy when he said in chapter 4, verse 3, relating to bad doctrine, that there would be a time when doctrine would be of such nature that it would forbid to marry. And there are people to this day who, for the sake of religious training and teaching, are unmarried individuals because they've been taught that God prefers them to be unmarried, even though they are actually not a eunuch in the biblical sense of the word. Because there's a third category that you see that Jesus refers to there in verse 12, and he says that there are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. These are unmarried individuals who, through a spiritual gifting, have voluntarily not been married. Paul, when he was writing concerning this, said in 1 Corinthians 7, "For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." So the word gift, when he's saying every man has his own gift, is a Greek word that is the same word that you find when it's referring to spiritual gifts. It's a charism. It's a gifting, anointing of the Holy Spirit. And there are some, he says, who are unmarried because God's Holy Spirit has gifted them with the gift of celibacy, where for the kingdom of God's sake, they do not desire marriage, will not marry, because they're gifted not to get married. But that's not the norm. I've had people over the years approach me, and they'll say to me, and normally they're nervous when they ask, and they're kind of looking up, and they say, "Pastor, I need to ask you a question." And I'll say, "Well, what? What do you want to ask me?" "Am I a eunuch?" And I'll look at them. I say, "Why do you want me to answer that? Why? What do you mean? Are you a eunuch?" "Well, I don't know. I'm just wondering if I'm supposed to be a eunuch or not." And my first response always is the same. "Do you have a desire to date?" "Yes." "You're not a eunuch. Get out of here." You know, if you want to date, you're not a eunuch. Because the spiritual gift of celibacy causes you to have no desire for dates. You just want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard people pray for the gift of tongues. I've heard people pray for a gift of interpretation. "Lord, give me wisdom." But I've never heard anybody, "Oh, God, I want to be a eunuch." I've never heard that. Help me to be a eunuch. They normally don't. They normally want to get married. And therefore, I would say that, even as Jesus is teaching us in this word here, that unless you're gifted with the gift of celibacy for the kingdom of God's sake, then most likely you are somebody who has a desire to marry, if you're unmarried at this point, and will eventually marry. Now let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 19 and 20. It says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." God is giving to Adam an opportunity to exercise the authority that God had vested in him at creation, for he had said, "Let him have dominion over the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and all." So God is giving to him the opportunity to exercise the authority that he was created to exercise. And I'll be developing this with you when we talk about the leadership in the home to be from the husband. The man is the leader of the home. And I'll develop that with you scripturally as we go through that. But Adam had been vested with responsibility of leadership.
And so part of that responsibility was in the naming of the animals. But also, God gave to him the opportunity to spend time naming these animals to give to him an opportunity to recognize his isolation. For even as he's naming these animals who are coming by him, most likely in pairs, two by two, and he's saying, that's the elephant, that's the gorilla, and whatever he was calling them at that time, he was gaining information. He was noticing that these animals had mates, and he had nothing to call his own. He had no woman corresponding to his exact need. And so what God was doing was giving to him the opportunity to exercise the authority he was created to exercise. He was also giving him the opportunity of recognizing isolation in order that he would understand what God had already stated. It is not good that man should be alone. Adam doesn't know that yet. God knows that. He intends to meet the need, but Adam needs to recognize the need, and therefore God brings the animals in front of Adam to give Adam an opportunity to recognize his isolation. The other day, my wife went to the woman's retreat a couple weeks ago. I had the opportunity, in the night that she was doing the retreat, I had a retreat that I was doing for Calvary Chapel in San Bernardino. So on the Friday night that Marie left to go to the woman's retreat, I left to go to the mountains to do Calvary Chapel San Bernardino's retreat. My mom and dad watched our children, and because I knew I was going to be late, my children spent the night at my parents' house. So we went, I did the retreat, I drove down from one place to another to see Marie before I went home. I got home, Tony and I together, I got home at about midnight, 12:30. And the house was quiet. I'm not used to that. It's been years since the house has been absolutely silent. I can't even really remember when it was like that. And I came in at 12:30 and I was sitting down on the couch and I just turned on the TV, made some noise, and I began to be aware of the fact that I'm alone. And I'm not used to being alone. And as I was sitting there, I didn't get to bed till about 2:30. I just kind of sat around and I thought, how interesting. I don't want to go to bed. It's because I'm used to my wife being there. I'm used to hearing the kids snoring or whatever they do at that time. And the Lord began to minister some things to me at that time. He said, honestly, in our conversation, because it's neat how God speaks to you when it's quiet like that. And what he was saying was to me something like this. You sense the aloneness that you're experiencing right now? There are members of your fellowship who go through this every day of their life. Every night they go to bed by themselves. They turn the TV set on just to make noise in the house. If the TV's not on, they'll turn the radio on. And they fix their own meal. They climb in the bed by themselves. They sleep by themselves. They wake up in the morning and they leave and they come home to an empty house. And the Lord was ministering to me to remember always to be tender towards you who are at this time unmarried or living by yourself. And I realized that in a society that puts a premium on having a mate, having somebody that you're with all the time, in a society that is not real good at spending time by itself, you could even come to your church, and as you come to your church, you may feel that this is a couple's church. I don't belong here because I'm single and people don't relate to me. Well, perhaps God placed you in this fellowship for two reasons. One is because you should be here to get into the Word and develop fellowship. And not to run from that. And secondly, to help those of us who have been married to remain very tender and sensitive to your situation, that we might learn to care for you properly in the Lord. Because as I was there realizing that there are many people who go to bed at night alone, I realized also that loneliness is a very crippling relationship, because there is no relationship outside of just you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God that he's there. And yet God, looking at Adam, said it's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to create a helper that corresponds to his every need. And I'm going to spend a few moments with you today sharing with you a bit about that, about how God meets our needs in marriage. But I also believe that I need to share some things with you about singles. I want you to notice with me in verse 21 in Genesis 2, it says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man."
Notice God at this point intervenes and takes the initiative. He takes a rib, he fashions it, and he brings this rib as a woman, as a gift from God to Adam. I want you to notice with me that before he brought the gift, he put the man to sleep. And I believe that's a very important place for a lot of singles to be today, and that is asleep. Asleep to your desires for a mate, asleep to your desires for even the dating relationship, asleep to those things and awake in the Lord. I want to spend a few moments giving you some suggestions, those of you who are single today, on how to establish a dating relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be as your elder brother, perhaps as a father to you today, giving you some practical advice. I'm going to talk to you like I talk to my own children. Not that you are my children, but I'm going to talk to you as one who loves you like that. I believe that it's very important that a Christian does not just date anybody. And I don't believe in missionary dating. The scriptures don't teach missionary dating. Say, Pastor David, what is missionary dating? You mean if I'm a missionary, I can't go out? No. It's the thought, I'll bring them to Jesus by dating them. That's just simply not true. Because what happens is if you begin to date somebody who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're going to desire to be accepted by them to such a degree, you're going to be willing to take their mindset, their values, their ethics, and their morals. And because you want to date somebody like that, you are going to be willing to reduce those morals God has begun to work in your life in order to take the morals of those individuals that you begin to date. And you will be the one who's missionized, not the one you're dating. So be very careful, even as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. For the scriptures are very clear that God has not called you as a Christian to date somebody who is not a Christian. If you love them and want them saved, invite them to go to church, get them in some kind of situation where they're going to be able to hear the word of God, but don't develop a dating relationship with them. Because 90 to 95% of all counseling that is done in this fellowship, and we counsel every day of the week that the office is open and every time there's a church service, 90 to 95% with no exaggeration is marital counseling. 90 to 95% marital counseling. Don't get into that relationship. Now I'm going to give to you some things here. I'm going to say to you, establish priorities in your dating. And evaluate your relationship often. Make sure that the individual that you date is truly a Christian. And I'm going to give you some questions right now. I want you to kind of mull over as I ask them. And then you can begin to evaluate where you're at right now, especially for those of you who are dating at this moment. Here's your first question. Due to the dating relationship that you have right now with this individual, is your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ improving? Are you closer to Jesus today than you were before you began dating this individual? Or has your prayer life, your reading life, your devotional life, your fellowship life, has it begun to diminish because the demands of the relationship is basically pulling you away and not fostering a deepening relationship with Jesus Christ? Is your dating relationship causing you to have an improved relationship with Jesus Christ? Because if it is not evaluated, you may need to step out of it. It's not a good relationship. Second question. Do you read the Word of God together? Do you attend church together? Do you pray together? And if so, how often? Is it on a Sunday when you come and you say, well, yeah, Pastor, we do all those things on Sunday morning. When you read, we look at the same Bible. When you pray, we close our eyes together. And afterwards, we go out to one of the restaurants and eat together. Isn't that what you're talking about? No. What I'm saying is when you come and pick up the girl for a date, do you say to her before you go out, honey, why don't we spend a few moments in prayer and ask God to bless this time? Or are your prayers the kind that after the date you're saying, oh God, forgive us for what we've done? Because if you've got that kind of relationship, it is not a good relationship. Third question. Do you attend the same church? If not, are you willing to change your church to go to the church of your date? Are you willing to go to whatever fellowship they're part of? I told my sister-in-law, Patty, a long time ago, I said, when you have a boyfriend that eventually becomes somebody you want to marry, you have to be willing to leave this, your fellowship, and go where God leads that man. She says, oh, we'll just come to this church. I said, not if he doesn't want to come here. Or not if she doesn't want to come here. Because we hear from it all the time. I talk to people all the time who will tell me, I used to come to your church, but and I don't normally ask, but sometimes they'll say, well, my wife didn't like it there. Or my husband didn't like it there. So we go where he wants to go. Or we go where she wants to go. You have to be willing to make some decisions relating to your dating relationship. As a man, if you're coming to this fellowship and you're dating a young lady who goes to another fellowship, you have to know that you're going to get to the point where you're going to have to decide where you're going to go to church. And if you go to her church based on the fact that she insists that you go there, not based on the fact that God has called you there or you're spiritually fed there, that's the wrong reason to go there. You need to go to a church where God is blessing you in the Word and teaching you His ways, where you're serving God. You don't go just to sit in a pew at any church. But you need to know that if you're dating somebody and they're born again and they're serving the Lord someplace, you may have to make the choice to go someplace else. You have to think that through. Fourth question. Who is the spiritual initiator in your relationship? The woman or the man? If the woman is always saying, we ought to pray, we ought to read, we ought to fellowship, we ought to... There's something wrong with that relationship, young lady. If that man isn't leading you in the ways of the Lord, evaluate and get out. Because it is not worth marrying somebody who is lukewarm in his walk with Jesus Christ. It is not worth it. You cannot always lead. There are times my wife will. My wife will turn to me and say, honey, we really ought to pray. Or my wife will say, honey, we ought to read the Word together. And she's right, and we need to, and we ought to, and we do. But she can't do that in my life all the time. I've got to lead her. She needs to know that the man in her life loves the Lord and is going to do what God has to say. And if you're dating a man who's really not interested and you're thinking he will be someday, don't bet on it. Because chances are he will not be. And what you're doing is you are becoming willing to settle for the least instead of what God wants for you. You've got to be willing to settle for only the best, only that one God wants for you. And if that means waiting your whole life and never marrying, it is better than to be unequally yoked or being with a lukewarm believer who wants absolutely nothing to do with the things of God, who only show up for baby dedications, who only show up for Christmas and Easter, but have no desire or intention of raising that child for Jesus Christ, praying with you, or caring about the things of God. Who think themselves generous because they allow you to go to church, but for them it's a way to get you out so they can watch the game on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. So be very careful, because that happens all the time. Here's a fifth question. In your dating relationship, is it physically pure, or do you have wrestling match dates? You're dating an octopus who's constantly saying to you, oh, honey, but baby, I love you. You know I love you. Very white.
Yeah, baby.
I mean, think about that for a minute. You don't need a relationship with an octopus. You need a relationship with a man or a woman who respects you. Now, I realize I'm talking in the 90s. It used to be that it was only the men who were chasing after the women. Now we've got women who are saying, what's the matter? You gay? What's the matter? You gay? It's true. And we have the young men who are really caught up saying, man, how, you know, they're pressuring me, Pastor. How can I remain pure? It's sad. It really sad. You know, years ago we used to think, before I knew the Lord Jesus Christ, I thought, man, what a great relationship that would be. To have a girl chasing me aggressively all the time. That's before AIDS. That's before the incredible amount of teenage pregnancies. That was before the venereal diseases are unnamed and uncountable. When I was in high school, I did a study for my social studies class on venereal disease. There were only two at that time that I could research, gonorrhea and syphilis. Now there are they don't even have names, they'll just call it strain X. And genital herpes, vaginal herpes, various kinds of herpes are coming today that we've never even heard of. And this sexual revolution has produced a virus that kills people called AIDS. And there's absolutely no cure. And no matter how much money you pour into the program, people still die. It is 100% fatal. 100%. Oh, they're carrying their condoms in their wallets like that's really going to save them. When I used to do premarital counseling, I would ask the people, do you plan on utilizing any form of birth control? And they would say, oh yes, we're going to use, and then they'd tell me about their condoms. And I would say to you, do you realize that is the least effective out of all preventative measures you can take? You know what they call children, what they call rather parents who use condoms? What? Mom and dad. Because they don't work. And they don't. And yet you're being told today, well, that's okay if you're into a sexual relationship with somebody with AIDS. Use a condom. It doesn't work. It's given them a false sense of security. They can enter into sexual sin and they think it's safe. There is absolutely no sex safe outside of marriage. There's no such thing as sex safe outside of marriage. That's why God intended man and woman to be married and one married partner for one lifetime. That's what God intended. So if you've got a relationship with somebody who's constantly going for you, constantly, get out of the relationship. Who needs it? You don't need to feel guilty. You don't need to feel used. You don't need to go to bed at night thinking how dirty you are. You don't need it. You don't need to have an unwanted pregnancy. You don't need to feel dirty and disgusted with yourself. And I speak to you like I speak to my own children. I say to them, keep your integrity, keep your purity. If a man tries to pressure you, if a woman wants you to do something that violates your heart and your walk with God, step out of the relationship. It's not worth having. Because one night, if you fall, you come to your room and you sit on that bed and you look around and you say, it's the same, but I'm different. I'll never be the same again. Because once you've lost it, you can never get it back. Keep it. And if you've lost your virginity, in whatever means you have, make a decision today. I will remain pure with Jesus Christ in my marriage. Make that decision today and say, God, I'm going to claim your promise. For it says, if any man, any woman, any person be in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, all things are become new. Lord, today I will be new in you. I will live as a pure virgin. And then do it from this day on and walk with Jesus Christ. But if you've got a relationship with somebody who's pressuring you, it is not worth it. Because I guarantee you, once you've fallen, your name will be known. Your name will be known. And they're going to look at you sideways. Oh, they're not going to think, oh, how liberated. They're going to think, how easy. You're easy. And we, 1991, Pastor Dave, you're talking 1950. No, I'm talking creation. You want to talk about old time values? I'm talking creation. I'm talking all the way back when God started the whole thing. We have people today like Dr. Ruth who think they invented sex. Come off it. God did. And he said, it is good. And it is. In context. In proper context. Because I don't care how much you tell me you love your boyfriend and you're having sex with him. That's a lie. That's lust. And there is a difference between being in love and being in heat. And you better learn that difference. Number six. And I hate it, man. I hate it when people come up and jive me. I don't buy that stuff. I lived in the world too long for you to come and try and pull the wool over my eyes, and God's word's too clear. It's too clear. You can do that to your friends if you want. They can all sit there going, yeah. But don't try that with God, because it just doesn't work. There's a sixth thing I want to say. Do you find yourself making excuses for your boyfriend or your girlfriend to your friends, your family? Saying things like, you've got to really get to know him. You know, they don't always act that way. You got to get to know them. Oh, he doesn't want to come over because he's tired.
you know, he'd come in for a minute. He honked the horn because we're in a hurry. And Dad, the reason he doesn't want to meet you is because he's intimidated by you. So it makes Dad feel macho. Well, yeah, he should be, you know, that's cool. If you find yourself making excuses for this person, chances are he's a jerk. And your friends know it. And they're telling you, he's a jerk. You don't want to date that jerk. But he's saved. He's a saved jerk. But he's a jerk. You know why they tell you that? They love you. They love you. Your mom and your dad, the guy walks in, the woman walks in, they look at her and they go, uh-uh. This isn't for my baby. And you know what? Oh, yeah, sometimes they're overprotective. Sometimes your friends, you know, can be jealous. They're not dating, so they don't want you to date. And you keep those things in consideration. The fact of the matter is sometimes they see what you cannot see. And while you're making all these excuses for how good he is and how he really treats you nice, and he only got mad, he only hit me once. Hey, wait a minute, don't laugh. That happens all the time. And I deserved it. No, I've heard that. I deserved it. Sometimes they push and they push, but I tell these young ladies, honey, no woman deserves getting hit by a man. He's a coward. He's a coward if he hits a woman. He has absolutely no right to hit you. You have absolutely no need to put up with that. You're dating him. Get out. Get out. The guy's a coward. The guy doesn't love you. But you know what? If you make excuses for somebody like that, then you're going to reap what you sow. You're going to reap what you sow. Don't make excuses for the person. Don't say, oh, you just got to get to know him. Maybe as they get to know him, they'll like him even less. Because they're getting to see more about... Now, this is not to say that that person's, you know, forever banished from God's love or anything. I'm just talking about being sensible in your relationships. Because some of these people need the Lord so desperately, and you're not helping them by encouraging that kind of behavior or that lifestyle, by making excuses. And once you make them in your dating relationship, these excuses, you'll make it the rest of your relationship. And in your heart of hearts, you will know God was telling you, get out. God was telling you, step out. And you'll know it. But you've entered into marriage. Here's the seventh question. What do you do on your dates anyway? Well, you know, honey, it's early. We ought to go back to the apartment. I don't have enough money to take you out tonight. And why don't you just make me some spaghetti and we'll just sit there and watch the news. What do you do on your dates anyway? Where do you go? Could you stand up here and tell us what you did last night with a clean conscience? Well, you know what we did is this, 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 and that. Why don't you date with that kind of heart? As if the things that you whispered in the ear would be shouted from the rooftop. Why don't you date with that kind of relationship with the Lord? That way you can stand up and you can say, I've been pure before Jesus Christ. We pray, we're in the Word of God, we're living for Jesus. And our prayers are prayers of thank you, God, for our relationship, not God, I'm sorry for what I've done. Here's another question. What's happening in your financial relationship? Is he the kind of guy who says to you, you know, I'd like to take you out, but I'm in between jobs? How many jobs has he been in between? You know, Marie got mad at me once for spending just $10 on our date, but that's all she had. It wasn't my fault. Here's another thing for you. If you're separated at this moment, you have absolutely no right to date. Absolutely no right to date. Now, I know that can cut against the grain of some people, but that's the truth. You are married. And if I stood up here telling you, well, I'm dating, but Marie gives me permission to, next week you won't be here. You'll go to another church where the pastor takes the Word of God seriously, won't you? You'll say, now, wait a minute, Pastor. You're a married man. How can you be dating other women? Well, Marie says it's okay. Anyway, we got mad. We get mad at each other once in a while. And when we're mad, she says, well, go out and date somebody. Would you like that? Would you believe that? You'd say, no, you know, Pastor, you're a married man. Why is it that you think you can date? What gives you the biblical right to do something I can't do? Is it because you're not a pastor?
Or is it because you're not serious with your walk with Jesus Christ? Or is it because people have told you and you just want to ignore it and call them judges? Well, you don't know my situation because it was so hard. Anyway, they're not a believer, and this person I'm dating is a believer. You have absolutely no right to date. None whatsoever. You work through that marriage. If it's going to be consummated in a divorce, then that will take place also. But until it is consummated, until your marriage is restored, you have no freedom in Christ to date. And I am willing to say that publicly, this will go over the air. This is the biblical teaching on marriage. You have no right to do that. And you have no biblical leg to stand on when you come and tell us, I can. You have no scriptures, no proof whatsoever. You're in sin. Repent. Repent. Because God is not going to move in your relationship. And that's why you're so guilty all the time. Because God is not moving in that. And I don't care if you're on your knees praying. I don't care if you're reading the Word. I don't care if you're coming to this church together. You're in sin. You have no right to date whatsoever. Now that sounds hard, but it's true, and I'm telling you the truth. I'm not here to win a popularity contest. I'm here to tell you what God says. I really believe that you have to wait for God's choice for your life. And you should serve God first while you wait on Him. And make Him your number one choice. Let's turn back to Genesis. I think I moved you from there. Maybe I didn't. But anyway, we're in Genesis. Now, I want you to notice something with me. Notice once again in verse 21, it says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." I was one of these young men who wanted to marry every girl I dated. I was in love from the time I was born, I think. I mean, I wanted to marry the nurse. I wanted to get married desperately. I started planning my marriage when I was 4 years old. And I can remember as a young man, every young girl that I ever had, you know, a warm feeling for, it was much more serious than just a date. It was like, one of these days I'm going to marry her. One of these days I want to marry her. I just wanted to get married. And up to the age of 20. And so I went through a few broken relationships and I wanted to be married to these young ladies and they didn't work out and I cried myself to sleep and I got into the oldies, you know, all these old songs that talk about broken hearts and, you know, and I can still sing them to you. You don't want to hear them, but I can sing them. And I was into all of this. And up to the time that I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the age of 20 I gave my heart to Jesus and I still had a desperate desire and I carried a torch for a young woman that I had been dating for 4 years, from the time that I was saved at 20 till I was 24 years of age. And I just was really desiring to marry this one young lady, and I eventually helped her to get together with a guy that she eventually did marry. He had told me, oh, I think so-and-so is cute, and I knew that so-and-so had been looking at him, and I told him, why don't you ask her out? She'll go out if you ask. And Jesus' word, greater love has no man than this, and a man should lay down his life for his friends, was true in that case because I laid down my 4-year dream so that I could tell this young man, date her, she wants to go out with you. And I cried on her wedding day. I mean, I was there, and I wept, and I just thought, God, you know, why me, Lord, you know? Why'd you do this to me? It was a heavy situation, I'll never forget it. But the Lord said, the one whom I prepared for you is so much better than her. This is the part where emotion starts. Anyway, what I did at the age of 24 is I began to pray and I said, Father, put me to sleep to my desires, even as you put Adam to sleep and brought the woman to him. For you have said in your word, in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. My heart's desire is marriage. And I remember that prayer. My brother got saved August 4th, 1974. He had no follow-up, nobody giving him a Bible study. I was concerned for him, and I thought somebody ought to teach him the Word of God. So I started driving from Norwalk
to Ontario to teach my brother the Bible. And he started getting excited about Christ and began to invite friends of his from his job. And one day some young woman came and sat in the Bible study. I wasn't interested in her, and she wasn't interested in me. I really was interested in where she stood with Jesus Christ. And I spoke to her after the study, and I said, "Tell me, how long have you known the Lord?" She said, "All my life." I said, "Oh, sure. You were born again, right? I'm sure." And the Spirit of the Lord said, "She's unsaved." And I said, I know. And she said to me, What's your sign? Now, she was a college girl at that time in the early 70s. You know, that was part of how you break the ice, I guess. What's your sign? And me, I'm one of these guys who's very cynical. I don't like that. I think that's kind of daffy. So I looked at her and I said, "What's my sign?" The fish. The fish. "Oh, you're a Pisces." I said, "No, I'm born again. I'm talking about the ichthus. I don't go for that nonsense." Very early in Marie and my relationship, I made a decision, and that decision was, I'm going to be who I am, and if she likes me for that, then fine. If she doesn't like me for that, at least I was not liked for being who I am. See, before that, I would say to you, "What kind of music do you like, honey?" And you would say, "Country and Western." And I go, "Hot dog, me too. I love it. I hate it, man. Hate it. Some gospel country's great, but I hate this. Oh, it sure is lonely in the saddle since my horse died. I hate that stuff, man. I hate that stuff, man. You know, what do you like to do? Where do you like to go? And then you end up making your dates something that they want to do, and they don't know what you like or dislike. So very early in our dating relationship, I mean, from day one, I said, "We're going to go here. We're going to do this. This is who I am." And I figured if she liked me for who I was, then this is a good catch. If she didn't like me for who I was, then I'm not losing anything other than just some time, and that's it. And she happened to like me for who I was, and that was a decision I made very early. So she knew me. She knew me for who I was from the very beginning, and she ultimately gave her heart to the Lord in our ministry. I began to date her in January of 1975. And we were friends and remained friends. And then one day I knew it actually from the very first time that I met her, that this was a woman I could marry. But it came because I had prayed, "God, put me to sleep. Put me to sleep to my desires. Put me to sleep to my want. Let me delight myself in you." And as that happened, and I was delighting myself in Jesus, just teaching a Bible study, he brought to me the woman. And I really believe many singles today need to remember that. Delight yourself in the Lord. He knows your need. He knows your desire. Now, you may have created an image in your mind of that perfect person that God doesn't intend. For you, that person may be 6'3", have 22-inch biceps, massive thighs. I don't like women like that, but maybe you do. You might like that stuff. Lord, give me someone to protect me. I wanted a blonde. Blue eyes. God said, "No, I'm going to leave this one in the oven a little longer than that." And he brought my beautiful wife, Marie, to me because he knew that I needed to see the heart because I was so busy looking on the outside. And he needed to bring a woman who has a heart that has made this church a loving church. And I say that before the Lord, and I say that to my wife several times a week. I told her Friday night, I've told her, "Honey, the only thing that has made this church a loving church is the love that you have. It's you." And I mean that sincerely. And so God will show you what you don't necessarily see. And God brought the woman to Adam. And as God brought the woman to Adam, Adam looked at her and broke into the first rap song recorded in history. Notice that. All you need is somebody in the background going, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He sang. He sang. That's true. That's a song. He saw her and he went, "Ooh la la." I mean, and she came walking up. He didn't look at her and say, "Hey, wait a minute. No spares. You know, where's the other ones, Lord?" God brought Eve. And when Eve, he awakened to Eve, and there's Eve before Adam, and he finished his job, which was to name the animals. He said, "She shall be called woman, for she has been taken out of man." So he named her the crowning creation, the one brought by God to complete a man's life. It was his Eve. And he sang to her because he loved her. What an incredible... I've tried to sing to Marie before. She says, "You know, I like the way he does it better." "So what, honey? Elvis Presley got nothing on me." God intended marriage to be permanent. We'll go into this. I need to move on and conclude this. But notice with me in verse 24 and 25. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Notice it says a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Why would it say a man? Because the woman was created specifically to meet the needs of the man. Not as a slave, we'll get into that. Not as a lesser being, but with a specific intention by God to meet the needs of the man. Specific. And the man is to leave. And that means to be separate, to be cut asunder from emotionally, in every way possible, the family. My dad taught me something that I've taken into my marriage. He told me this. He said, "Son, before you were born, there was your mother, and after you leave, there will be your mother. Your mother's first in my life." And I brought that into my marriage. I love my parents, and I love my brothers and my sisters. I love my church as much as any pastor can love a church. I love you all with all my heart. I say that to you with emotion. But you know this. The number one person in my life outside of Jesus is my wife. Number one. My ministry, even my children, everything comes behind her. I am willing to live anywhere and do anything. And if it means stepping out of ministry to make her happy, I will do that. She's my wife. She comes before everything and anything. She's number one. But guess what? When you love her like that, she says to you, "Honey, serve God. Be available to Him. Because I'm secure in your love. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and cleave." That word cleave means to be cemented together. It's like two pieces of plywood with some glue and it's pressed together. What happens when you take it and peel it apart? It splinters on the inside. And God said, "No, divorce will tear it asunder. Therefore, a man shall leave and cleave." So Marie and I, in our vocabulary, the word divorce does not exist. Kill? Yes. Divorce? No. When we married, it was for life. It's for a lifetime. And that's why I was so afraid that wedding day. Because when God brought my wife to me and I stood there staring at her, I knew this is the one and only marriage I will have as long as this woman's alive. There will never be another. And I've told that to Marie, and sometimes we cry together and we talk about that, because if God were to take her, I don't know what I'd do. And she's already told me, if the Lord were to take you home, I'll never marry again. And you know what? That's love that cements you together, and it's in Jesus Christ. And I really believe that there's, in conclusion, more to nudity than physical nakedness. There's an innocent, open expression. And that's what Adam had with his wife, an openness, an innocence. And that's what God wants in many marriages today, to be renewed. So why don't we pray right now, and as we begin our series, I'll be sharing with you husbands and you wives for the next several weeks. Father, even as we come before you this morning, we are very grateful for the love that you give to us for you. For because you loved us, we now love you in return. And it's the love that we have for you that has helped us to love each other. Oh Lord, there are so many marriages in this room that are hurting so desperately. By your sweet and comforting and healing Holy Spirit, please work. Please draw people. Please heal. And Father, for the separated and the divorced, Lord, please remind them you are their husband. And may they remain firm. For over the years we have seen people leave because they wanted to date, they were lonely, and they stepped away from you, Lord, for a human being. And it's sad, but it happens. Perhaps some are dealing with that right now in their own lives. Some in this room may be going out with a married man or a married woman. They know that they're just the person on the side. Lord, convict them of their sin and tell them today you love them too much for them to do that any longer. There are some in this room, Lord, who fall sexually all the time. They're trying to have intimacy in sex, Lord. They've misunderstood that intimacy is in prayer and in communication. May they stop yielding their bodies, Lord. Some are going out looking when they need to really remain in fellowship with you and in the Word and with friends who love you, Lord. Some are so desperate that they go from church to church looking for singles groups so they could pray on them. I pray that you would convict any in this room who may be doing that right now. Some have looked at marriage as the ideal state. Let them remember what Paul said when he said, if you're married, you have much trouble in the flesh. For it is true, Lord, as beautiful as it is to be married, it's very hard to be married also. So much dying to self. So we ask, Father, that you would just move with your mighty Holy Spirit through this room and draw us to yourself. As our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, there are people in this room this morning who have never committed their hearts to Jesus Christ. I want to give you an opportunity to do that before I close this service. If you're here and you've never given your heart to the Lord, you need to turn to Him today and tell Him. He knows your need before you make request, and He knows you need Him. What you need to do is respond to Him and say to Him today, forgive me a sinner, Lord. I need to walk with you. I need to be right with you. Please come into my life. I want to be close to you. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. He's asking you to open up to him today. And when you confess to him you're a sinner and you need his grace, and by faith you ask him to enter in and you say to him, Lord, come into my life, you will enter in. And if you want to do that today, I want to give you an opportunity to. I'll ask you to do two things. First, I'll ask you to raise your hand in a moment if you want to commit your heart to Christ. When I see your hand, I'll pray for you. Secondly, at the closing of the service, when the band comes, I'll ask you to come forward and make an open declaration. You'll stand here quietly till the song is complete. You'll pray with me. The counselor will spend a few moments with you. You'll go home today knowing that you've given your heart to Jesus. Don't let anything keep you from doing that. You need him, and he wants you. And if you want to do that today, all you need to do is say, God, forgive me a sinner. I need you. Come into my life. And if you want to do that right now, wherever you are, why don't you raise your hand right now and let me pray for you? Just raise it real high. I see your hand here in the center. God bless you. And in the back on the right, my right, God bless you. Give your heart to the Lord today. Father, you've seen the hands that have gone up in this room of people who have said yes to you for the first time. And you know somewhere sitting there thinking, well, I already believe in God. I try to be good. Trying to talk themselves into believing they're Christians. But Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you've convicted them and they know that they're not. I pray that those who are sitting there wrestling with you right now will give up. And when these others come forward, that they'll join them up here, Lord, saying, yes, I do need Jesus. I'm willing to humble myself, as hard as it may be, and admit it in front of all these people, I need God. For Lord, that's exactly what we did when we gave our hearts to you. And they need to do that today. So draw every person in this room, Lord, and the overflow room also, who needs you. And those who raise their hand, may they have the strength and courage and the boldness to come into that aisle, to walk up here and to stand quietly, Lord. But may their boldness be an encouragement to others who need you too. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.
Well, that wraps up the teaching on this cassette. Prayerfully, this study has helped you to grow in your understanding of the Lord. We have made available a numerous amount of other teachings by Pastor David that you can also attain. If you would like to check out our tape catalog, we can be reached either by calling or writing. Our phone number is 1-800-786-4560. Our operators are available Monday through Friday between 9 a.m. and 5 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. If you wish to write us, our address is Assure Foundation, 555 West Maple Street, Ontario, California, 91762. These teaching tapes are available through Assure Foundation, a tape and radio ministry of Calvary Chapel of Ontario. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you.